a little bit of the thing being called and chosen. What does that mean? And so that's basically what we're going to be doing today, but take a little different look at it. Am I doing that, or? Well, he's just sitting there sleeping. You got nothing to do all day. There we go. There. So we're going to talk about the covenant that God made with Abraham. You say, well, what's that going to do with this booklet? Well, the introduction is sort of, I'm going to play off that a little bit, but and build on some of the material that's in the booklet and then some added material as well. So again, the title, if you will, is Covenant Abraham, who was a friend of God. God even said that he was a friend of Abraham. So let's kind of take a look at that and say, what does that covenant, what does it mean when we talk about this Abraham's the father of the faithful? And we're going to study of types today, a little bit of that. What does it mean he's the father of the faithful, and how does that impact us? So if he's kind of our father, what does that mean? What does that mean that he's the father of the faithful? Now, from Eastern Bible Dictionary, you look up the word elect. It says in the modern English term referring to the selection of a leader or representative of a group of people. Or an element of choice is involved, since usually there are several candidates out of whom one must be chosen. So we talk about many are called, few are chosen. And that's, we'll kind of go along that theme. Why are only a few chosen and many are called? Why is that? What is the point there? And again, he says, since usually there are several candidates. So you stop and think about it, especially when in the heyday, in the early 70s into the mid 80s, what they used to call the World Tomorrow program was the number one religious program in the world. And it was huge. And yet, call. What does it mean you're called, but fewer chosen? So let's go on with that. Again, this is from the Eastern Bible Dictionary. When the verb elect, so many are called, fewer chosen, but then there's a next step, the elect. And we'll get into this in just a minute. When the verb elect is used theologically in the Bible, it usually has God as its subject. In the Old Testament, it is used for God's choice of Israel to be his people. Let's go to Acts 13:17. Let's just go ahead and turn to Acts. Acts 13. And we'll look at verse 17. You'll see this phrase. You've seen these phrases a lot, but I'm not sure we've really zeroed in on some of the depth of the meaning. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hands said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God," those who fear God are Gentiles who want to worship the true God, and they're called God-fearers. Those of you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose, so there's that word chose, our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt in a stranger's land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out. So again, that chosen. What does it mean they were chosen? Well, in a broad sense, the nation, or in this case, they were the descendants of Abraham, and therefore they were chosen because of who they were as a nation and the descendants as connected with Abraham. So it goes on here to say, Israel became God's people not because they decided to belong to him, but because he took the initiative and chose them. How did you do that? From your seed. We'll see that as a result of being Abraham's descendants. Nor did God's choice rest on any particular virtues that this people exemplified, but rather on the promise of to their forefather, which is, now we'll turn to Deuteronomy 7. Let's go to Deuteronomy 7. And we will see. So here, the idea of being called and chosen is very different than what we'll see in the New Testament. And yet there's similarities, and we'll connect those similarities as well as some of the differences. Now, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose," there's the word, "chose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath that He swore to our fathers, so be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth, who came before, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, and we'll just go on here to verse, well, we don't need to go any further than that. So that explains it in a pretty broad, general sense for that time period. Now, we said that God and Abraham were friends. Let's go to now, look at Romans 4:16. Romans 4:16. Romans 4 and verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, who are Israelites, who know the law of God, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. So it's a little confusing when you first look at that. The faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So he's the father of all believers. He's also the father of Israel. See? And he's the father that God has made the promises to, and then he passed it on to his children and so forth. Then he says here, verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. So if they can inherit the things that God promised Abraham through law keeping, then the promise didn't mean anything. We know about that already. Because the law brings about wrath, because the wages of sin is death, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Another way of putting it is no awareness of the transgression. It still takes place, but they're not aware of it. Anyway, Abraham is called the father of us all. And then Abraham is the father of all who believe, it says in another translation here, in the New Living Translation, quoting that same verse, and so forth. Now, let's go to Luke 1:73. We're going to just build upon here a little bit and then ask, what has that got to do with us? And I think when we look at it, we better understand and be excited for our calling. Because we have the Father of the faithful. So He's our Father in that term that we see here in Scripture. And what does that mean to us? What does that portend for us? Luke 1. Luke 1 and verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. See, Abraham's almost always spoken of as our father in the Old Testament and the New Testament. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Okay, so that's a really important aspect that we want to look at. Now let's go ahead and stay in the same book, but go to Luke 16. We just want to build where we see Abraham is talked about a lot in the Old and New Testament because he's the father of the faithful. Whether it's a nation who are connected to him simply because of genetics, you know, in that broad sense that we talk about in the Old Testament, but also as we talk about him, the father of the faithful, he's also the father of even of Christians and true Christians through the ages. Luke 16, and we'll start in verse 24. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. This is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And you know the story where the rich man lived in wealth, and the poor man had terrible sores that even the dogs would lick and so forth. And then he dies. Now, it's a parable. It's a story to make a point. So what is that point? Most people think it's the point of showing that there's a hellfire and people are in hell and so forth. And that's not what it's talking about at all. So let's take a little bit of time so we can get down to where we want. Let's just go back up a little bit and go to verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. So he was rich. And again, this is it's a parable, it's a story, it's an allegory. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Again, I think, well, then he went to heaven. No, he has a relationship with Abraham, and we'll see that here in just a minute. Then we have a booklet on that. If you haven't read it, I'd suggest you get that. The rich man also died and was buried. So we're seeing that they're dying. One is in the bosom of Abraham. So that's what we want to jump at. He's in the bosom of Abraham. What does that mean? Well, he has a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the allegory goes on, the story goes on, saying the beginning of torment and being in torment, verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, does this mean that Abraham's alive now and talking and back and forth to people who are dead? No. We'll see that in just a second. He's drawing an analogy here, telling us a story to make a point. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, again, just trying to show you the importance of Abraham, and he says something very interesting here. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here, say living and want to you to talk to the dead, cannot, nor can those who from there pass to us. There's a gulf, and the dead and the living can't cross that. That's the point he's making here. And besides all this, between you, between us, there is also a great gulf fixed, so that now verse 27. Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father." Again, I want to talk about this thing about Father Abraham and Abraham, how important it is to this story. Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you should send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers that may testify that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Does this mean that the dead are conscious? We know that that's not the case. But he's trying to make the story here a point. And here's the point. But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one be risen..." See, rise from the dead. So the point is, they're not going to listen anyway. And when death occurs, there's this, if you will, gulf between living and dead, and they can't cross over. But he's saying here that even if somebody was resurrected from the dead to go and talk to them, it wouldn't make any difference anyway. So again, I'm just showing here. Now, if you haven't read that booklet or would like to refresh your memory, get the booklet, Lazarus and the Rich Man. There's other scriptures that say, like the psalmist wrote, he says, you know, he was in great agony. He says, you know, if I die, there's no worship of you in the grave. There's no consciousness of those in the grave. So he says, I don't want to die because then I can't worship you. I can't think about that. And yes. So anyway, there's a lot of other information. My point is, I just want to show you that Abraham is critical even in this allegory, if you will. Now, just go to John and look at the New King James Version of John 8:39. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Now see, again, isn't that interesting? Abraham keeps coming up. And now the Pharisees and the Sadducees say, well, Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children," and we submit to you that if you're one of God's people, you are one of Abraham's children, "you would do the works of Abraham." You would do what Abraham did. And Abraham lived a life of faith and example, and of obedience and so forth. Now, again, from the New King James Version, Luke 3, verse 8. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. See, again, the Jews knew they had Abraham as their father, as nationally, genetically, and so forth. And they thought, well, because of that, we don't really have to obey because we're kind of connected through this genetic thing. And, of course, they were wrong. For I say to you, Jesus is saying this, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So they, you know, you can use your philosophy that you're one of Abraham's children, and it formulates a perverted sense of your relationship with God. I guess the modern translation would be, yes, we're Christians, and because we are once saved, always saved, so it doesn't really matter. That may be a close allegory. Now, how does history speak of this man, Abraham? Why do we care? This is from a book I'll quote the name of us from The Habitation of Abraham, The Antiquities of the Jews, Book 1, Chapter 7, Section 2. So everybody is happy now. And Nicholas of Damascus, this is what... This is what... who wrote The Antiquities? Josephus, yes. Josephus writes this. And Nicholas of Damascus in the fourth book of his history. So Josephus is writing of what this other person wrote. So Josephus is about one generation or so separate from Christ's generation, so very close. And he is writing about another author who talks about Abraham. And Nicholas of Damascus in the fourth book of his history. So this Nicholas had four different books that he wrote on history. And he said thus, quote, Abram, which was Abraham's first name, Abram, and later God had changed it to Abraham, reigned at Damascus, being a foreigner who came, and again, this is not a Christian, he's a historian that Josephus is quoting, who came with an army out of the land of Babylon called the land of the Chaldeans. Then that same article goes on to say, but after a long time he got up and removed from that country also with his people and went into the land called the land of Canaan, but is now called Judea. So it's interesting, here a secular historian from right about a generation or so from the time of Christ is writing these things. But now the land of Judea, and this is when his posterity will be beginning to multiply or become a multitude. As to which posterity of his, we relate their history in another work. He says that he's got more information in another book that he's writing. Now the name of Abram is still famous in the country of Damascus, and there is shown a village that is named from him, and that's from this book called The Habitation of Abraham. I want to show you there that from a historical view, this man existed and they knew that he existed. Now, Abraham prospers in Canaan. They see that in Genesis 12, and that's where he begins to be called Abraham. Let's go to Genesis 12 and see his calling. Now, how is this? When you study into Abraham, we've talked a little bit about this in other sermons. In many ways, he's just like other people. He's imperfect. He has weaknesses, but he's also a very faithful man to God. And he makes his mistakes, as does everybody. But and we'll see some of those mistakes. But still, we'll see him. And he is lifted up as our standard for an example for us to follow. And since we are called the children of Abraham, what does that mean? Which we'll get to as we sum it up here in a little bit. Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram. So this is quoting something that happened earlier, and then he's going to quote him again. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. This is during the patriarchal period in history, when the patriarch, the oldest male leader of the family, he might have 5 or 6 or 10 sons, and they have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. They have all these sheep and all these goats and things. These are means of wealth during that time. And the patriarch owned it all. It was all his, but he let the family use it. But since he was the patriarch, so God calls him. He says, now I want you to get away from your country and from your family and from your father's house. You have to break clear. So there's something for us. Sometimes we have to break free of our families. Not all the time, but sometimes you do. That's part of the cost. Luke says you have to count the cost. And then he said to him, I will make you a great nation, verse 2, and bless you, and make your name great. Well, it is, but we're even talking about that a little bit right now. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we'll see later on, that's a reference to the gospel being preached. But, so we see here this calling of Abram. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, verse 4. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old, and he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions, and all that they gathered, and the people with whom he had acquired. See, and they went to this other place called Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan, which we saw even a secular historian told that. So he was on his way at age 75. In Genesis 12, we've seen that already, verses 10 through 20. So let's move up here to verse 10. Can't read it all to you because there's not enough time. Now there was a famine in the land. We're in chapter 12, verse 10. Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. This is nothing unusual. You study into ancient history, people in that part of the world, whenever terrible drought would hit, there's not much water, period, in a good day. It's a little bit like West Texas, but they had the Nile, and the Nile was predictable. It's really what was able to trigger Egypt to become a world power at one time, because they had water, and in the stability of their economy and so forth and so on. So it would not be unusual for people to do this. And it came to pass, verse 11, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. So they oftentimes found the most beautiful women, knock off the husband and take the beautiful lady to the, in this case, Pharaoh. And we'll see another time to a king, but in this case it'd be the Pharaoh. Verse 13, please say that you are my sister, which is half true, isn't it? Because he was a half-sister. Okay? But is he lying? Yes. Because the intent is to let them believe that this is my sister. So, you know, half-truth, no such thing. But you have to look at his intent. So here's Abraham, or Abram, and later when he would understand more of his calling, get a better relationship with God, he wouldn't do this, but he did it twice. Here in Genesis 12 and also in Genesis 20, and I'm not going to go to Genesis 20, you can write that down and look at it yourself, but he was afraid. Well, who wouldn't be? See what I mean? He was a human being with his frailties and his imperfections. We'll just read a little bit more. Verse 13, please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So then it was that Abram came to Egypt. The Egyptians saw the woman, and she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And then, of course, in this case, now, well, since it's your brother, will that came out, he'll get a lot of blessings, and he did get blessings. Kind of a hard way to get it, you know, but it's not the best way. But anyway, it worked out, and you know the story. Eventually, Pharaoh found out what was going on and chewed him out. You also see the same event with, I think it's Abimelech, who was the king of another area, did the same thing. Imagine Abraham said, hey, we took a killing on the other deal. You know, Pharaoh cashed out when she found out this was really my wife. So let's see what happened. See, he's imperfect, but also he was afraid, even in the account of Genesis 20, verse 1 through 18, which I'm not going to go to. Now let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And this, of course, as you know, is the faith chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So if you have faith, it's the substance. You have substance. You've been told something by God. That is the substance. You know it's going to be because of what God has said. Even though you don't see it, you're still hoping for it. And your faith is your evidence that you're going to get it. I don't know, a loved one passes away or we pass away, and we know that when we're going through the end of life process, we know we're going to be resurrected. How do we know that? Because God said it. And so we know that the resurrection will be there. So we have the substance and the evidence is of our faith, of things that we don't see, we know we're going to have because we believe, even though we don't see it. Verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds are framed and so forth. And then I want to move down here, talk about to verse 8. Since we're talking about Abraham, we'll just stick with him. By faith, Abraham obeyed and he was called to go out of the place which he received as an inheritance. So he was to leave his father's country. We read that. He says, you're walking through this and your descendants are going to receive this, not you, at least not at that time. Verse 8 again. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, and Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So he's passing, God promised to his sons that this would happen. And we'll see. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They call that the heavenly Jerusalem, if you will. The world tomorrow in these broad terms. By faith, Sarah, we won't get into all that. So we see here, Abraham was faithful, imperfect, but a faithful man. Now, Genesis 15, let's go back to there real quickly. Genesis 15. Every time God would make the promise of that he was going to do great things with Abraham, and we will see a little more detail added to the promises. In chapter 12, of Genesis, it was pretty general. You're going to inherit this land. You get to chapter 15. There's a little more detail for us. We see here in verse 1, God assures Abraham of a great reward. So verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in the vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield, your exceedingly great sword. And this now is now entering, giving a lot more details. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Well, who is this Eliezer of Damascus? He was a very trusted servant in the house, and during this patriarchal period, people like Abram, who's getting elderly, in his 70s now, his wife was sterile, you know, from going through the menopause and all that business. And he says, well, I don't know how you plan to bless me, and it's nice, but I don't know how you plan to bless me, because I can't father children anymore. I can't do that. And so I don't have any, but I do have this Eliezer of Damascus. Who is he? A very trusted servant that we would see later on would have other jobs that Abraham would give him. Very trusted servant. And in this culture, in this time of the world, these people who found themselves, if they had no one to pass on the wealth of the family, to continue that structure, the patriarchal structure, this guy would be chosen. And that would happen from time to time. So he says, I'm going to have to give mine to Eliezer, the guy I really trust, and who's faithful and has been serving me all these years. I don't have any kids, so is that how we're going to do this, God? And verse 3, then Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my own house is my heir. So again, he's referring to this guy. Eliezer was born into the house, but not Abraham's son. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be the heir. Nope. But one who will come from your body shall be your heir. So the fact that you're old, the fact that your wife is old, God can handle that. He will overcome that. So that makes the miracle even greater. Now think about it. If he is our father, and God said that to him, and we are we look at Abraham as our father, you know, from the spiritual sense that we're talking about, because he's called the father of the faithful. What seems impossible for God to do with us, he will do what he says he's going to do. Then he brought him outside and said, look, now towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. You're going to have so many. You're going to have a son, And then they're going to have kids, and they're going to have kids, and their kids are going to have kids. And you want to get an idea how many there are? Count the holes in the roof. That kind of idea. And this way, look at the stars. And he, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him as righteousness. We'll come back to that. So he believed God despite all the physical problems that he tried to present there. So God promised Abraham, if he'd just be faithful, that that's what happened. Let's go to Romans 4:3. We've already read that phrase a couple times. And now let's see what it says in Romans 4 and verse. I'm going to start in verse 1, but we'll get down to verse 3. For what shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Abraham was justified. That's the spiritual context. We've been justified as well. For what does the scripture say? And again, scripture is referring to what? Old Testament. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. We just read that, didn't we, back in Genesis. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. So again, this calling that he had, and I submit to you that we have, is on grace and not earning salvation through works. Now you know about the law. We've talked about that till the cows come home. Okay? But he was talking about grace. But to him, verse 5, but to him who does not work, thinking he has to work to produce salvation, but believes, has faith on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. Just as David also describes, and he goes on to talk about David. So even David is an example of these things. So again, father of the faithful. In Genesis 15, I'm not going to turn there really, but Genesis 15, 1 through 6, and then really 1 through 18. God has this kind of unusual covenant as far as the sacrifices. They'd have these a turtle dove and a pigeon, and they wouldn't split those animals, but all the other animals that you see there, the calf, the lamb, and the ram, they would cut them. And there was a symbolic meaning that we're cutting a covenant here. We're cutting, I guess we would say modern days, we're cutting you a deal. But let's move on. We'll see it a little bit clearer here. We go on. God cut a covenant with Abraham. This is from the, I forgot to put it in there. God cut a covenant with Abraham, inheritance of the land. This is not the covenant made famous in the New Testament by Paul. The covenant was more than an oath that God would do what he had promised Abraham when he first called him. Now, let's go back to Genesis 15. We'll read those things. Genesis 15. You know, as we go through life, I guess we're thinking about this. So I lost my mother in April. Lisa's losing her mother, at least on a temporary basis. And then you have other deaths and things passing on in life. You begin to kind of think differently. Life isn't going to go on forever. Your life isn't going to go on forever. And what does our faith really portend for us? What is it all about? These are good things for us to be thinking about as we go through these scriptures here today. But since Abraham is our father, Abraham, father of the faithful, we have a tremendous future to look forward to despite all the problems we go through now in life. And this is what Abraham was learning. Okay, Genesis 15, starting verse 7. Then he said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, talking to Abraham, to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? I'm not so sure that's a terrible lack of faith. He says, well, how will this happen? Is that asking so much? I don't think so. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them all these to him, and he cut them in two. So that's why that picture shows, each animal cut in two, just so you get that feeling, except the birds. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And then And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, a horror and a great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abraham, God says to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. Sorry. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterwards. He's talking about they're going to end up in Egypt, into captivity, and they will stay there in captivity for a given amount of time. Verse 14, also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions, till when they leave Egypt. Now as for you, so he says, your family, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be dead and gone. But they're going to go into this captivity, but they're going to come out of general over you. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's interesting here. He says they're going to come back to where we are right now, where I've promised you they're going to go into captivity. They're going to come out of captivity. I'll bring them here. You'll be dead and gone in your grave, and I'll keep my promise with you in another way. But your family's growing here. They'll come back, and they're going to come back to this land that we're here with you on. Let's just pick it up, verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, and they marked it off by geographically by rivers. Okay. Now, Genesis 16, we see the birth of Ishmael, what happened. And again, you can write down these verses. I'm not going to turn to all of them. God made a promise to Abraham and to Sarah that they would have children in their old age or a son in their old age. They waited, I want to say about 10 years, I believe. And no kid, no baby. So then now you get into want to help God out. You know, God needs a little help here. So they got Hagar. She said, Sarah said, go into my handmaiden, Hagar, and perhaps that's how God will keep his promise to you. Well, that isn't who you go to figure out. You should have gone to God and said, okay, we're trusting you. You said all these years are passing by and we ain't getting any younger. Yeah. How's you going to do this? And God rubbed his hand and said, I hadn't counted on that. I don't know what we're going to do. No, he knows exactly what he's doing. Let's go to Genesis 16. That's just a little more down the page, and we'll see it. Verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian handmaiden whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. So God's not doing it, so maybe this is how God wants us to have children. Please go into my handmaiden. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. And I think, okay, now, wait a minute. That sounds a little kinky. Well, it's not in this culture. In this culture, if you're the patriarch, this is all your family. Now, what he should have stopped and said, is that something God wants me to do? Or is that the world's culture says it's okay? So the world's culture said it's okay to take a handmaiden. And he didn't bother to ask God. It sounded like a good plan to him too, because times are clicking here, and where's the baby? So we want this promise. Kind of like Lisa and I were with grandchildren until lately. We were just, where's the promise of the coming? Okay. So now they're arriving. And so Abraham makes this mistake. He goes into Hagar, his wife's handmaiden. And you know the story. It just went from bad to worse. It went from bad to worse. It's like too many cooks in the kitchen, you too many ladies in the kitchen. They got very jealous with each other and mistreated each other. So, but again, eventually, and you'll see in chapter 21, verses 8 through 14, I won't be going right there, but Isaac is born. So the son of promise is finally born. And there's friction between the mothers, and there's a friction between the boys themselves. I think we may have talked about this, but let me just back up just real quickly here. When a handmaiden, and this is from the culture, you find it in the Hammurabi Code, they call it, that predates the time of Abraham. I think it's like 1300 years or something in that. So it's about 1400 years before the time of Abraham. They'd had these laws that by the time Abraham came along, it's embedded in the cultures of the time. Now, God didn't want it, but this is what they did. Abraham would go into Hagar. She would conceive. And then this is how it was to legally be set up. Then when the baby was born, Sarai would have to catch the baby as it was delivered. And if she caught the baby, then legally, and from that culture, that baby was considered hers. Or, and totally now belonged to Abraham and Sarah, even though she didn't physically handle that. Well, surrogate parenting has not been real successful in this modern culture, because, I don't know, any lady would have a baby, and then just say, you know, I'll just have this baby, and, you know, artificial insemination or whatever, and then, then I'll give it back to the other mother. Well, there's something genetically coded deep inside the ladies. That's their baby, regardless. And they have a lot of problems. All right, let's move on. So it takes endurance at times to be a child or a son of God and follow as Abraham did. Let's go to Hebrews 10:36. I'm not going to go to all these verses. We don't have time. But you can look at them and write them down if you like. Hebrews 10. As we've said before, a lot of scholars, biblical critics, they would look at the story of Abraham and Hagar and all this. That's nonsense, because that tradition didn't start till much later, they said. And so therefore, the writer of Genesis could not have been Moses. It was somebody else, they called it. I think they go back to the documentary hypothesis. And they say that there were other people writing centuries later, taking this culture from this time and projecting it back in a, for an anachronistic way. They said, okay, what's going on here really happened back there. And they said that's not historically true, and therefore the story can't be true. Then when they discovered the Hammurabi Code, which is older than Abraham by at least 1,000 years, shows, oops, they did do it, and they did it even before Abraham was born, centuries before. So anyway, and that's why they have a lot of detailed information. If the baby is being delivered, and in this case, Sarai would catch the baby as it came out, legally it was her baby, and it was considered as if she had given birth to it. Okay, Hebrews 10:36. And you find all this stuff in the Hammurabi Code. So the scholars were proven wrong, and they just shut up and don't say anything, because they're looking for something else to disagree with. It's really funny to watch those guys. Attack when they're proven wrong. They don't say anything. They just find something else to attack. And they attack. And so the average person, they don't keep up with all this. And they say, oh, the Bible's just a full of a bunch of, you know, half-truths and old fairy tales, and, you know, the scholars know it. But if you follow it, you see they've been proven wrong time and again. Verse 36 of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So again, this living by faith. I'm not going to go to those chapters in Genesis. You can write those down yourself. We will go to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. And so we've already read verses 8 through 19. And then let's go ahead and look at Romans 4. Romans 4. Verse 20, Romans 4, and verse 20, where does I find it? Again, talk about he's going to have descendants, Sarah is going to conceive. Now, he believed God, and yet after he waited all those years, he and Sarah began to, well, how's God going to do it? Well, maybe we'll help God out and do the Hagar thing. Well, God didn't need the help. Verse, we said 20, didn't we?
Yeah.
He did not waver at the promise of God through the unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that he had what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was counted to him for righteousness. Now it's not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. And this is where I kind of want to take this direction now. The experience of Abraham, our father in the faith, those things are written down for us to learn as well. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So we're imputed to be righteous because we accept the sacrifice of Christ in faith. We've never seen Christ. We haven't seen him resurrected, but we accept that. We are looking for that, if you will, the kingdom of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, all that whole, those whole phrases that we've been talking about. And he says, that's why we can call Abraham our father too. But there's even more importance than it to us. Verse 24, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And we can't see any of that. We believe it. That because our father, and from this perspective we're talking about, Abraham is the example. Now, again, we talk about Hagar. This is really just a little something extra. Abraham and his descendants, you see Abraham, and you have Sarah, Sarai, then it's changed to Sarah. Abram, then it was changed to Abraham, father of many nations and so forth. So Sarah, you can see, had Isaac. And then Esau sold his birthright, so he deviated from the family. You see where that happened. And you see the scripture. Can you see the scripture notices there? Okay. Then you see Abraham at the top again. You see Hagar. We talked about that. He shouldn't have gone in legally in that culture. It was all right. But they should have checked with God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have all this mess that we have today. The problems with Hagar are with us to this millisecond. See? But anyway, there you go. And God says, fine, I'm going to bless Ishmael because he is one of Abraham's children. But no, the son of promise is Isaac. Now, and if you go to the Muslim world, I want to get into all this. You get into the Muslim world, they say Abraham is their father. The Jews say Abraham is their father. Christians say Abraham is their father. But then, especially Muslims, they'll say, well, you know, the Jews came in and corrupted history and blah, 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 blah. And so it's really the descendants of Ishmael who are the true sons of Abraham, which is nonsense. But anyway, and here's just another one to help you see it from that perspective, to repeat it again. If you can, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but just Ishmael had 12 sons like Jacob, Genesis 25, 12 through 18. Says they settled in the east of Egypt, at that point it was called Shur, all the way to the Assyria, where the Arab nations still are today. Genesis 37 through 25 identifies the Midianites with the Ishmaelites, and then so forth and so on. And then we have the children of Israel, very different thing. Some people say, oh, you know, Christians and Muslims are people of the book. No, they don't have the same book, and they don't have the same God. Okay, Hebrews 11, verse 17. Let's go there. Hebrews 11. In verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. You know, you're going to offer him as God said. And he who received the promise offered up his only begotten son. After waiting all these years, the son of his old age came, and now God says, I want you to sacrifice him. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So God told him, through Isaac your family will continue. But then he gets this instruction to kill him. Then what? So what did Abraham conclude? Verse 19. Abraham, put that in brackets, concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now let's look at that from some modern translations. King James basically read that. Verse 18, I'll read it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Anything jump out? Only begotten son. Is there somehow a parallel somewhere else? You can say. Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. Right? So, now, God the Father went through and allowed His Son to be sacrificed. This was sort of a type, but it's also a test, obviously. Promise offered His only begotten Son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That's, again, that called, selected, and elected kind of thing. So he concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So he believed in the resurrection, from which he also receives him in a figurative sense. So figuratively, he offered him up, and figuratively, he received him back. This is a modern translation of that same verse. Let's just see how it sounds. It was by faith that Abraham offered up Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Abraham reasoned that it was that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. Just a modern translation of that. But what a terrible trial. So the relationship between God's called and human response is explained here. Let's go to Matthew 22:14. For many are called. Remember, we talked about that last week, and we sort of started with that. Many are called, but few are chosen. All right? Although God calls many through the gospel, only some of those respond to the call and become the elect. There's the other word. Remember, in the time of the great false religion and so forth, even so great that if it were possible, the elect. So those are the called, chosen, and again, when they respond to that, they're also the elect. And again, this is from the Baker Encyclopedia. Now, this is more from the Baker Encyclopedia. Peter attributes his evangelism, attributes his evangelism among the Gentiles to God's election. So again, there's election, chosen, all these phrases. And that's what we are. So I want to get just to see here. Of him who, for that purpose, and we similarly, Paul was an elected instrument for God's mission to the Gentiles. You see that here. And you see the verse. The initiative in Christians' mission rests with God, who elects people to serve him in a particular way. Now, get a little more here from this same discussion. Jesus is called God's chosen in Luke 9:35. We'll go there, but we're not going to go to a lot of the other ones. Let's go to Luke 9:35. Luke 9 and verse 35. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So this is God. And what does it say? This is my beloved Son, His chosen Son. And then you see these in these other verses. The heavenly voice, transformation in the 17th chapter of Matthew, spoke in language that echoed Isaiah 42:1, identified Jesus as God's servant, chosen to the work of bringing light to the nations. In the same way, Jesus is a chosen cornerstone. Let's go that there now. Now, tying in us to this, so you say, okay, Abraham's father of the faithful, so what? So what's the point, you say? Well, the point is, we share that same huge calling, and we're waiting for those promises for us as well. First Peter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, as Christ was rejected, but chosen by God and precious. So he's a precious stone in the cornerstone of this edifice, the spiritual church, the spiritual body. You also, he's talking in here, to 1 Peter, he's naming us and those that he were reading this. You, put your name there also, as living stones, are building up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And again, there's a little wordplay there. That's what priests would do, and we offer up our sacrifices just as the priest would. Therefore, it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, now it's come full circle to us, and have the same faith as our father in the faith Abraham had. Therefore, you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, and here's another Old Testament, this is what happens, the stone which the builders rejected, which was the Jewish leadership and many others, has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. But for us, he's not that. And you can see Isaiah 28:16. I'm not going to turn there. But this little discussion is from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible and gives you the pages there. Romans 8:17 says this, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And so is Abraham. Because we are Abraham is the father of the faithful, and because we have been following God and being faithful to him, we're going to inherit what Christ inherits. We're co-heirs with him. Now, he's always going to be over us, but we're going to inherit with him. See, if we are children, and we are the children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering in order that we may share in his glory. And it all stems because of our father Abraham. Our father Abraham. Now this is interesting as we conclude here today. Abraham's place in the Bible, this is from this Almond in the Bible by, I guess it's Lockyer. He says this, Abraham's place in the Bible portrait gallery is altogether unique and unapproachable. He stands out as a landmark in the spiritual history of the world. He really does. He is the father of the faithful. In 99.99999% of them, he never saw any of these people. But when he's resurrected, there's going to be a long introduction. I don't think so. How did God just say, here's your descendants. You got a perfect mind now. Figure it out. You know. But and he's going to say, wow, look how God kept that promise. He knew he would. And we know that Abraham was imperfect. We're imperfect. But he was committed to God. We're committed to God. We share in the same inheritance with Christ. We have that same inheritance. And so that's the thing that we need to keep in mind is that we are God's children because we had the faith of Abraham. And Abraham is the father of the faithful. And we have his example to look from both in the Old and the New Testament. So I think the takeaway from here is remember that just as Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, has received his promises, so have we. So have we. So grab onto those promises and hang on to them because they're promises that God has given to his faithful servants.